time of fellowship to meet you, to get to know you. I am grateful that Pastor Terry extended this invitation to me. As he mentioned, one of the previous nights, we met not long after my arrival in Jacksonville, 2008. I knew of Pastor Terry's ministry because of his writings that I had read. I had no clue where Savannah, Georgia was. But I made my pilgrimage here to meet him, establishing it was about 2 hours away from Jacksonville. And as I mentioned earlier this week, at a very critical time, point of transition in my life and ministry, in ways more than he can know, God used your pastor to be an encouragement to me. So it's a great, great honor and joy for me to be here and to have this privilege of sharing with you. I am a third generation pastor. My father was born in Lake Charles, Louisiana. He ran away from home as a little boy, and up until that point, he had never been called anything but HB. So after running away from home and not connecting to his family until much later in his life, all he ever knew was HB, and he thought that was his name, and that is the name he went by all of his life. And when he had a son late in his life, he did it to me. And I was sure that when I was old enough, I would change my name after being teased for so many years as a child from other school children who sought to fill in the blanks. But by that time, I came to cherish my name, cherishing my father's memory. And when God blessed me and my wife Crystal to have a son, I did the same thing to him. Amen. I grew up in a preacher's home then in Los Angeles. My father pastored at Mount Sinai Baptist Church, which grew rapidly in the early years of his ministry there, as it was one of the first African-American churches on the west side of town. He was a well-respected preacher. In some ways, he worked in civil rights areas in Los Angeles and California. He was a contemporary to such men as Gardner Taylor and Martin King Jr. They helped start the Progressive National Convention and the Baptist work. And my mother, his wife, was both the church secretary and his minister of music. So on both ends, I grew up hearing the gospel preached, hearing the gospel in song. I trusted Christ at the age of 6 years old. I remember the night, Saturday night, where I could not sleep thinking about things that I had been hearing, saturated in the family and church that focused on the gospel. And that morning, I woke up and in the simplest way that I knew how, prayed for the Lord to save me. No depth of understanding, just a child's simple faith that Jesus died for me. I believed that, and I wanted to live for him. In the succeeding years, while still a boy, I had an insatiable call to preach. I have had no other desire to do anything in my life. I hear of men who testify about running from the ministry. I don't even know what that is. When I was a boy and the call of God settled on my heart, I was doing everything I could to run to the pulpit, though I was being kept away from it because I was a little boy. At the age of 11, my father finally relented. The youth were having a musical, and they allotted 5 minutes at the end of the youth choir musical for me to say something. And they expected me to give an Easter speech, and this whole HB wants to preach thing will be over with. I remember the little awkward standing here because I was put on the box so I could see over the podium that day, a pedestal to see over the podium. They thought I came to give a little Easter speech. I had come to preach. My father was so concerned about this that he wrote out a message for me. One of the stories of Jesus in the New Testament where Jesus passes by and blind Bartimaeus calls out gospel, simple gospel message that I was determined to preach the three Hebrew boys. My father always taught the new preachers who began under him that they should start preaching the gospels, focus on preaching Jesus, stay out of the Old Testament till later, just focus on the gospel. This was the advice he gave this son of his, but I wouldn't listen. And to make sure I listened, he wrote out the little sermon and told me just get up and read that to stay out of trouble. And I did. The message was entitled, Jesus is Passing By, and I read the first couple of paragraphs. And at the end of like the second or third paragraph, there was the statement there, Jesus is passing by. And I read that sentence and paused, and there was an amen from the congregation. And during that pause, I felt my moment. I said, and you know, he passed by for the three Hebrew boys. And I spent the next 20 minutes preaching the story of the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. I've been preaching ever since that day. My father was a well-respected pastor. My father was a friend of preachers. And there were many pastors and preachers around town who wanted a way to repay my father for his kindness. And the only way they knew to do that was to preach his son. So I was invited to all kinds of youth services, youth Bible studies, youth retreats, vacation Bible school, come teach a Sunday school class. I had a lot of opportunities to teach the word. And in the midst of all of this, a great love affair developed in my heart for the word of God. And I was eager for every opportunity the Lord gave me to teach and to preach his word. By the time I was 13, 14, I'm preaching pretty regularly. At that point of my life, I'm close to preaching every week. And that's been my life since then. I am now 41 years old. I preached every week. And at the age of 16, I was to do a meeting for a son of our church who pastored in the city. I was to do a meeting with my father. It was the first time any such thing had ever happened for me. I was to alternate nights with him over the course of six nights from Sunday to Friday. And for some reason, my father attended but asked me to preach all six nights. A friend of his from Detroit was there to hear me and extended me an opportunity to come preach his youth revival in Detroit, Michigan, a few months later in June. I was excited to do that. I had never been that far away from home. But in the week before my trip, my father was not feeling well. I actually preached those two or so weeks leading up to him in June. Those first weeks, I did all the preaching for him. And he went to the doctor the week before I was to leave. He was an older man. My father was not a regular doctor visit person. And when he was forced to go and they found advanced cancer, he didn't last two more weeks. My father died as I was flying home from Detroit to Los Angeles. I came home to the news that my father had passed. When I got there, the leaders of the church were there at the house waiting for me to tell me the news. I sat in the car for 3 hours that hot June day, just trying to compose myself. And when I finally made it into the house, the leaders were there still waiting for me to ask me to preach the next morning, which I did. I preached from one line in John 6. It's the story of Jesus feeding the multitudes with the little boy's lunch. It was one of my youth sermons. But there's a parenthetical line where Jesus asked the disciples, "Where will we find bread that these may eat?" And there's a parenthetical line, John 6, verse 6. It said that he asked this to test Philip because he himself knew what he would do. And that line jumped out at me, and that is what I preached the day after my father died. As a grieving boy to a grieving church whose pastor, who had served for 40 years, had just been snatched from them suddenly, I preached, "The Lord knows what he's doing." At this point, I'm preaching every week, and I am deepening my love affair with the Word of God. The church is in a search for a new pastor. It's a congregational church. They have really not much direction, having had a pastor for 40 years. No one in the church knew how to pick a pastor. And I was just preaching. I had no intention that I would stay in that church or in that city. My father's friend, who invited me to preach, had extended an invitation to me to join him in Detroit in his work. He wanted to send me to school, train me, let me serve there with him. And that's what I expected my future to be. My stipulation was only that he allow me to wait until after my church, my father's church, had called the pastor. On November 5th, 1990, I went to the meeting that Monday night to cast my vote for the next pastor. And in a strange providence, things in that meeting changed pretty quickly, and the church extended a call to me to be the next pastor. Dr. Evie Hill was leading the meeting, and the meeting was interrupted by a constitutional crisis, if you will, in terms of the church government, because the church bylaws said that you had to be 18 years old to vote. I had come to vote, and the deacons made it clear I was not old enough to vote. But my name was also on the ballot. Dr. Evie Hill had a field day with that. And as you can imagine, I didn't know anything about pastoral work, except I loved this book. And afterward, I just had to get an explanation. "So you mean I get to preach every week to the same congregation?" That's all I knew about pastoring. I get to preach every week to the same congregation, and that's what I gave my life to. They didn't let me do anything else. Don't panic. How could a young man run a church? Let me be clear. I wasn't running anything. I would be sitting off in the corner while boards were meeting, and I'd be reading my Bible while they ran the church, which is exactly, I think, what many of them wanted in calling such a young man. All I wanted to do was preach, and I think all they wanted was a man who would preach and let them lead the church. But in the midst of that, I learned the importance of the sufficiency of Scripture. The power is in the Word of God. God nurtures His church not by meetings in the back room, but by the assembled worship of God's people around the truth of the Word of God. There was, a few years before my father died, a prayer meeting started at 6 a.m. in the morning, every morning, by a group of godly sisters. One of them was my Sunday school teacher when I was a boy. That prayer meeting, every morning at 6 a.m., still meets at that church in Los Angeles to this day. Someone got a book, a new book by one of the charismatic guys, and shared that book in the prayer meeting not long after my work. And all of a sudden speaking in tongues, and people started falling out, these strange things that I had never known of, our church had never known of, started breaking out. And I called a professor at a small Bible college, was reading, trying to get help. One day I was reading Moody Magazine, and it had an ad for a book called Charismatic Chaos. And I went and bought the book that day, read that book, like in 24 hours. And I was armed with truth to deal with the problem. I was so enraptured with the content of the book, I didn't think about who the author was. And I later began to investigate the author and found out that he was in the Valley of Los Angeles. And for years thereafter, when I found where he was, I ended up sitting at Grace Community Church in Southern California on Sunday nights under the teaching of Dr. John MacArthur. And this sealed the deal for expository preaching for me. My church is also convinced it's also why I preach so long. And it began to shape my convictions about Scripture. Many of the truths that I hold dearer about the gospel, about Reformed theology, expository preaching, church government, Christian living, those things were shaped as I was introduced to those truths on those Sunday nights and reading and listening and learning. I didn't have the opportunity to finish the work that I was doing at school. I began pastoring a growing church that just consumed me as a young man. And I was knee-deep in that. And what quickly became a part of my life was that I was invited to preach a lot of other places. And really, since I was 19 years old, I've been on and off the plains, not only maintaining my own pulpit, but preaching different places. So I've been studying along the way over the course of the years, still a student of the Word of God. At the age of 25, I got married to my best friend. We met in L.A. high school. We had the same class, a world history class. She was in the 10th grade. I was in the 12th grade. We were in a world history class taught by Coach Williams. You'll take one guess why people flooded into this class. It was a world history class taught by the football coach. And he would just assign reading while he worked on plays for the next football game. You could just chill out and relax in class. So Crystal and I got to know each other in Coach Williams' world history class. I always say that for Crystal, it was love at first sight. But that's absolutely not the truth. She thought I was the weirdest thing. Everyone knew who I was at Los Angeles High School because I was the only person in the school dressed like this every day. Because at lunch, someone was going to pick me up to do a funeral or something like that. I would have to do sick visitation after class or something like that. So she thought I was the weirdest thing. The oldest young person she had ever met, and she would still say that to this day. We did not connect till both of us were out of school. My sister and Crystal were friends, my baby sister who was Crystal's age. And I came to my mother's house and Crystal was there. And we reconnected, and our friendship slowly developed over the years. At the age of 25. We were married, and we're on 16 years now, and I am where I am by the grace of God and by the love of Crystal. I knew that I was in love with Crystal when I invited her to go to Grace Community Church with me. For those years, no one was ever invited. This was like, I was trying to keep John MacArthur my secret. I never invited anyone to come with me. This was my time to be under the Word. I knew I loved Crystal when I invited her. And She listened to the message that night. We went to go buy some books and tapes in the bookstore. She asked what Dr. MacArthur was preaching in the morning. They told him 2 Corinthians. And she asked what part of 2 Corinthians. They told her all of 2 Corinthians. He asked, does he take breaks? Pretty much not every week, 2 Corinthians. How long has he been doing this? And they say, well, he's about 4 years in, and I almost had the whole crystal up. But those open conversations about the kind of man and the kind of preacher that I wanted to be. And she has been a great support to my ministry. God has blessed us with 3 children. Our 14-year-old son, H.B. Charles III, our 12-year-old daughter, Natalie Marie, and we tried unsuccessfully thereafter for more children. And as a surprise to us, a little more than 6 years ago, we found out that Crystal was pregnant again. In the midst of that time, in 2008, in the middle of her pregnancy, I heard about a national scandal at a church in Jacksonville. And by this, I'm in my 18th, going into my 18th year almost at the church I served. I have a growing family, a stable life. My family and friends, my whole life is there in Los Angeles. A friend of mine was being considered as a candidate for that church, but for some reason, every time they invited him to the church, they kept finding him pointing them to Los Angeles, saying there's a young man in Los Angeles you need to hear instead. And they just couldn't figure out why this guy kept turning down invitations and pointing them to Los Angeles. So they looked me up and invited me and was very, very clear that I was not a candidate. They just wanted me to preach. And I wanted to make it very, very clear to them, I am not a candidate. I will only preach. The deacon and chair made it clear. They had a certain age they were looking for. I was younger than that. Wanted a pastor who had experience with a multi-million-dollar budget. I had no experience in that. A church where over 1,000 people were attending on Sundays. I had everything they were looking for, I was not, which was great. Because I didn't want to be a part of what was going on there. I came to preach. And when I got home the next day, they called and invited me to preach again. And I told them no. I was going back to giving my attention to my work. It was just a preaching. But they kept persisting. They pressed upon me. They came to Los Angeles and met with me. And they talked me into coming to preach again, to bring my family. The leaders of my church said, you hadn't taken a vacation this year. You need to take a vacation. They said, come down and preach. Just preach for us once or twice, and you can rest with your family. I said, we're going to take advantage of this. Little did I know, we arrived and we got off the plane. They were making me an offer, and they were trying to drive my wife around to find houses. They were determined. They had found their man. The leaders were so aggressive with me because they had told the church to pray that when God sends the pastor here, that it is clear. And the members had told the church that we were not going to pray anymore. Go get the young man from Los Angeles. So I preached one of my get fired sermons. You know, this is a sermon where I just boldly tell the truth so that you'll never invite me again. So, I preached on forgiveness that day. This was an angry, hurting church because of the failure of his pastor. And I preached on forgiveness, and I shoved it in their face and expected to never see them again. And 2 weeks later, more than 1,600 people voted for me to become their pastor. I came to a hurting, troubled, divided church with one benefit. This was a church that loved the Word of God. And for all that was going on, if you showed it to them in the Scripture, this is what they embraced. So many of the things that were dear to me doctrinally, I remember meeting a pastor that your pastor commended to me, who moved to Miami from Los Angeles. And he early, he would call me and check on me and ask me, have you been able to preach the doctrines of grace yet? And I just pastored a church that was hurt and shocked, and every week. We have a weekly Sunday morning broadcast. And when I arrived there, after our broadcast would go off, they would have breaking news updating the scandal of the former pastor after I finished preaching. This was the life. Every time our church tried to heal, the wound would be pulled open again. But I preached and loved on the people. We prayed much, cried much together, and over the past 2 or 3 years, I'm at my 6th year now, God has been doing a new thing in our church. It is a church that loves the Word of God and wants to be regulated by the truth. And I thought that it would take me 5, 6, 7 years before that church would ever be able to just process what they thought about me as a result of the pain of the past. But the moment I got on the ground, this church has loved us and embraced our ministry. My family considers Jacksonville home now, even though there are no In-N-Out Burgers in Jacksonville. They still consider Jacksonville home. And God has been putting more on our plate than I can say grace over. And I'm grateful for it all, but I'm grateful that God called me to a church where preaching was in season. And I've had 2 jobs in my life. I've preached the word at a church in Los Angeles for 18 years almost, and now almost for 6 years I've preached the word at a church in Jacksonville, Florida. And I'm praying that God will give me many more years to preach the word. There's a passage that means much to me. If I may close there. When I arrived in Jacksonville, when I finally accepted the call to come to Jacksonville, they asked me, could I come in 30 days? For 35 years, my whole life and ministry, everything dear to me had been part of Los Angeles. I told them there's absolutely no way that could happen. But I was so down. They had asked me, if you can't come for an extended period, would you come on Wednesday nights? Would you fly in on Wednesday nights and preach and fly home on Sundays to be with your church? And I moped around the house so long, my wife said, you need to go preach. And our Bible study was on Tuesdays in Los Angeles. And I would preach on Tuesdays and get a plane on Monday to Jacksonville and preach on Wednesday nights. And meet on Thursdays and try to find us a place to live. And on Fridays, fly home back to Los Angeles to be with my congregation. My pastor in Los Angeles is in Jacksonville this morning preaching in my place in our pulpit. And every Friday when I would fly home from Jacksonville to Los Angeles, he would call me on Thursday night and pray for me every Thursday night before my flight the next morning. And he'd say, before you get on that plane, HB, remember that you can't go to a funeral with a wedding spirit, and you can't go to a wedding with a funeral spirit. So at the same time, I was with a grieving church in Los Angeles because of our departure, and a celebrating church in Jacksonville because of our arrival. And that was for more than 2 months that I did that, preaching in both places. And on those Wednesday nights, I wanted to lay down the gauntlet about what my ministry would be like. So on those Wednesday nights, before I ever moved to the city, I began to preach through the entirety of Psalm 119. I wanted to lay the hammer down from the beginning. This is what my ministry would be about. And I love Psalm 119 because it is nothing but a beautiful, extended, poetic celebration of the sufficiency of the Word of God. My testimony is Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. May I just read it and offer a word of prayer? Would that be appropriate? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. What a testimony. I love your law. It's a personal testimony. He doesn't speak to or for anyone else. I love your law. And it's a present tense testimony. He doesn't look back and remember a time when he loved God's word before certain things happened. And he doesn't look ahead and promise to love God's word if certain things happen. It's a statement in real time. Whatever the circumstances were, and if you read the entirety of the psalm, there was much trouble in the psalmist's life. But he would not change his heart's devotion to the word. He said, I love your law. Law here is one of at least 10 synonyms for scripture in Psalm 119, but it is significant that he says here, I love your law, not your promises, but your law. I don't just love the word of God when it's providing blessings or giving comfort or making promises. When the word is directing me and rebuking me and governing me, when your word is, if I may, getting in my business, I still love it. And it is my meditation all the day. I think I started preaching it. I'm not sure what's going on. And the rest of the stanza, he gives three reasons why he loves the word of God. Three reasons why you should love the word of God. In verses 98 through 100, he says, I love your word because it makes me wise. It makes me wiser than my enemies. It makes me wiser than all of my teachers. It makes me wiser than my aged elders. And he says, I love your word because, secondly, not only does it make me wise, but it keeps me from sin. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. God's word, he says, will keep you off the wrong road and keep you on the right road. Or as the opening verse of the next stanza says in verse 105, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my pathway. And then he ends by saying, I love your word because it not only makes me wise and keeps me from sin, but I love your word because it brings me joy. He says in Psalm 119 in verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I think that's why I love this stanza so much. I agree there. It's again a personal testimony. My taste, my mouth. He says, I don't know about anyone else, but nothing satisfies like the word of God. That is my testimony. Nothing in the world satisfies like the word of God. People hear my testimony And they asked me, I've gotten this question many, many times now that I have a stock answer. Do you regret starting a ministry so early that you missed your youth and your childhood and those growing up years? Do you regret missing your childhood for ministry? My stock answer is, I only regret that I wasted so much time. I haven't missed out on anything. Nothing satisfies like the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in every situation, in all circumstances, you know what you are doing. Through the various trials, dangers, toils, and snares of life, you have everything under control. And you are the God that causes all things to work together for the spiritual benefit of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. You are bending all of your resources, will, and authorities so that we who have been chosen by you would be conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you that the circumstances of life are not radical and that these are random events with no purpose or meaning or control. You are in control of all things. And I give you praise for your faithfulness. May these portions of my own walk with you that I have shared be an encouragement to someone today. That you are faithful in all circumstances and in all seasons. Then we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and its truth, its wisdom, its clarity, its sufficiency. Thank you for its goodness. Your word is good and satisfying. It is rich. And it makes us rich who know it and trust it and obey it. It is by your word that we know your name and we know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our atoning substitute, whose death at the cross covers our sins so that in him we may be declared righteous before you. Lord, help us in light of your mercy to present our lives as sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to you, which is the true worship you desire. Help us not to be squeezed into this world's way of thinking, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may test and approve your good and excellent and pleasing will. We give you praise because you are faithful to do this. The one who has called us is faithful, and you will surely do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that we may become all that you have designed for us to be in Jesus Christ, and we praise you for it. Amen.
I'm not letting you go yet.
Step right back up.
Yes. I would like them to hear about who E.V. Hill is and his message for your installation as the pastor at 17 years old.
Yes. Okay. Dr. E.V. Hill was good friends with my father. When he moved to town, to Los Angeles, the first person he called was my father. And my father said, where are you? And E.V. Hill tells the story that he proudly says, I'm at the Dunbar Hotel. And my father said, have you unpacked yet? He said, no. Why? And my father said, says Dr. E.V. Hill, the answer was, because I don't want any roaches in my house. Don't unpack there. I'm coming to get you. And when he moved to town, he stayed in my father's home. And they became friends from there over the years. He helped lead my father's funeral, officiated my father's funeral, and the church called him in to lead the vote the night that I was called, and he came back to officially install me as the new pastor of the church.
He's one of the great black preachers of that.
Dr. E.V. Hill is one of the great preachers of the latter half of the previous century, black or white. He loved the scriptures. And I only recommend to people, preachers who hear him, don't try that at home. He just had a way with the truth and a way with people, and God used his ministry for many, many years. Had a national broadcast, had the Lord's Kitchen where he served the poor in Los Angeles. God gave him far and broad reach, and he was a very caring man, cared for young preachers, adopted me as a son, came to preach my installation, talked about my father for 25 minutes before he turned to his sermon. And after talking, he said, well, now I guess I'm going to preach now. And he says, and I want to preach tonight from the title, What Can That Boy Tell Me? He said, that's the word around Los Angeles when people are hearing that you've called a 17-year-old. What can that boy tell me when my marriage is in trouble, when my children go astray? He set it up as only he can, and he walked them through scripture after scripture about the authority of scripture and the sufficiency of scripture. He made the point that truth is truth whether we experience it or not. And you don't need a man in the pulpit to talk about his experience. You need a man in the pulpit who will teach you the truth of the word. And after 45, 50 minutes, he slammed his Bible closed and said he can tell you whatever the word of God tells him to tell you. And he sat out.
Yeah. Here's another question. I'm assuming that your church in Jacksonville was accustomed to topical preaching. And you've come in with verse-by-verse preaching. What's the reception been like?
Just the opposite. Just the opposite. I succeeded a man who was considered one of the great African-American expositors. And the church had been accustomed over 15 years of him preaching through books of the Bible. When I got there, they expected me to continue that tradition. I said, well, if you were recommending a place for me to start, where would you recommend? And the leader said, well, you should maybe start at some of the books that our previous pastor didn't get to. I said, yeah, like what? Like Haggai, Zechariah. Those are the only books he left me. A great, great preacher. Unfortunately, his life did not line up with his message. And his ministry ended there because of moral failures. And not only was there moral failure, but he served a 3-year prison sentence as a result of those moral failures. The worst Sunday I have ever had to serve a church as a pastor in almost 25 years now is the Sunday where the day before the church's pastor was on the front page of the newspaper in handcuffs, leaving prison, going to jail. So this was a church that honored the word of God, but they were bruised and hurt and shocked and disappointed. They came expecting me to do what had been done, preaching the pulpit, but their attention was on the life that I lived and the relationship to my wife and children. So that was where the challenge was. They expected the pulpit to be covered faithfully. They needed and wanted a man whose life didn't contradict the message. So the more the church over the years has gained trust in me, I believe our church has moved forward and accepted the message.
Are you part of a trend, do you think, in African-American churches to do this kind of verse-by-verse preaching?
There is a growing trend of young men. I could, names and faces are coming to my mind as I try to answer that, of young men around the country who are giving themselves to faithful Bible exposition, preaching through books of the Bible, embracing a reformed soteriology. Unfortunately, many of them do not pastor prominent churches. So what you see on TV are high profile religious personalities that are preaching garbage. But there is a growing tribe of faithful young African American men who love the Lord Jesus Christ, love the Word of God, and love the gospel. And I am encouraged. Some of them kind of view me as their champion because of the platform the Lord has given me. But there are some young men that I am privileged to know that are way better preachers than I am. And I pray God raises them up as an example for a new generation.
So all of a sudden, you're the elder statesman.
At 41. So I was at a preaching conference, and I was leaving my room, going down the escalator, and two older men were getting on with me the elevator, and I said to them, how are you enjoying the meeting? And the man said, I'm enjoying this emphasis on Bible exposition. I'm an old man. I don't have time for this foolishness these young preachers are preaching. I said, that's right, me too. And he said, son, you're too young to be talking like that. He said, how old are you? I said, I'm 41. He says, you're way too young to be talking like that. I said, but I've been pastoring since I was 17, so you got to add that up in dog years. He says, then you're all right. Yeah, so I'm considered the elder statesman among these men, who some of them are my age. A friend of mine I preached for, who is the same age as me, and he introduced me to his church. I remember first hearing HB as a teenager, and it makes me sound like I'm an old, old man. I've just been doing what I do for a long time.
Well, on that regard, I remember when Bill Clinton, President Clinton, said all his life he was the youngest man in the room. Elected president, youngest guy in the room still. After his presidency ended, he said within a short period of time, all of a sudden he was now the oldest guy in the room. Mm-hmm. I'm just warning you, it happens very quickly.
Yes, sir.
All right, let's pray for HB and I'll let you go. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in HB's ministry and your hand upon him and your leading over the years and putting him in the place where he is. We thank you for his convictions, for his commitment to your word and to your gospel. And we pray that you would continue to guide his steps and bless his ministry and expand his influence, all to the glory of Christ Jesus, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.